Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. Would you please stand for the reading of God's holy word? 1 Kings 19. I'll begin reading at verse 10. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, have torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains, and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire a still small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, appoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Mehalah, and you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come that whoever escapes the sword of Ahaziel, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elijah, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him. And he was with the 12th. And Elijah passed by and threw his mantle on him. I read one verse too many, but you'll forgive me. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, lacking in nothing. You may be seated. Elijah, as you remember, had left Mount Carmel and had entered Jezreel full of hope. But before long, he realized that nothing had changed in Israel. The people did not rise up and depose Ahab and Jezebel. The nation of Israel was still in apostasy, still worshiping false gods, still unrepentant. Things were just as they had been before the events on Mount Carmel. Revival did not come as perhaps the prophet had expected. His ministry to this point had accomplished very little in his estimation, if anything at all. At Jezreel, the enraged queen struck fear into the heart of the prophet. She swore by her evil false gods that she would avenge the blood of the 450 prophets of Baal by putting Elijah to death. Very likely, even she could not have laid violent hands on the Lord's servant because of the mood of the people at that time. But she sent a message to the prophet, letting him know of her intent. This was no idle threat. And the prophet who addresses God as the Lord God of hosts nevertheless fears one woman and flees from her. When Elijah runs, he runs a long way. He runs to the southernmost territory of Judah. Although Beersheba is on the southern extremities of Judah, the prophet didn't think he was safe enough there, so he went a day further into the wilderness. Elijah, in the desert, sat down under a broom tree, and there the prophet prayed. And his prayer was not a prayer of faith. It was a prayer prayed by a man in despair, a man without hope, a man in fear for his life. He prayed that God would take his life. The prophet has had enough, that he wants to die. In his flight from the queen, he demonstrated, at least in his own estimation, that he was no better. No better at all, he says, than my fathers. Most of them were men of little faith. Some even were men who lacked faith. They failed at critical junctures in the history of Israel. And now this prophet, at this critical juncture, had failed as well. God did not answer Elijah's prayer by putting the prophet to death. Rather, he deals kindly with the prophet. The prophet sleeps, and when the prophet is awakened by an angel, the prophet is fed food and water. The prophet then goes back to sleep. And when he awakens, he is given food enough to last him for a journey that will last 40 days and 40 nights and take him 200 to 300 miles from Beersheba. When Elijah arrived at Mount Horeb, the mountain of God, he resided in a cave. Many commentators, and I find this interesting, think that that cave is identical to the cleft of the rock where the Lord appeared to Moses in Exodus 33, verses 21 through 33. Thus, the account of Elijah at the Mount of God in the cave is reminiscent of Moses' experience at that same mountain, also called Sinai. The question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" was asked by God, not once, but twice. And then on both occasions when God asked that question, he wasn't asking because he didn't know. He wasn't asking to gain insight into the prophet's thinking. We know, according to Scripture, that God knows all things, even the hidden things of the heart. We know that God hears all prayers, those prayers that are verbal, those prayers that are not expressed verbally. God knows all things. No, he asked the prophet a question to draw from the prophet an answer that would reveal to the prophet his own heart and mind. God is giving Elijah a chance to express his feelings. And as we noted last week, the prophet is brutally honest. A.W. Pink, contrary to most commentators, appreciates the honesty of Elijah in answering the Lord's question. He is speaking truthfully when he says to the Lord on both occasions, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts." Indeed, he had been zealous for the Lord of hosts. He was stating the truth when he says, "For the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant." Indeed, they had. When God established a covenant relationship with them, he told them that they were to worship and serve only him. And they had forsaken that covenant responsibility and had involved themselves in the worship of false gods. A man who is zealous for God, a woman who is zealous for God, is going to be zealous for God's worship and not want to see that worship profaned. And that's what was going on in Israel. And that brought pain to the prophet's heart. He says, "They've torn down your altars. That was true as well. You remember when he was on Mount Carmel? What did he have to do? He had to build an altar, and he built the altar out of stones that had been torn down, an altar of the Lord. They had torn down the Lord's altar and killed your prophets with the sword. That too is absolutely true. Jezebel had put to death many of the prophets of the Lord. So far, so good. But then, he gets into a little trouble. Because in his state of depression, in his state of disappointment, he says, "I alone am left." Now that was perhaps the way he perceived things. After all, when he was on Mount Carmel, it was 450 prophets of Baal against how many prophets of God? One. But was he the only one left in all of Israel that was a worshiper of God? Was he the only prophet left? And the answer to that is no. God goes on to tell him the second time God asked him that question, and the second time the prophet answers, God tells Elijah in verse 18, "I have reserved 7,000 in Israel." Now, I don't know what the population was of Israel at that time, but I know enough to know that 7,000 is really not a lot. But I also know this, that 7,000 is a lot more than one. He may have perceived that he was all alone. He may have felt that he was alone in his worship of God and in his zeal for the Lord. But that was not the case. Not only were there 7,000, you might remember Obadiah. Obadiah was a man who hid the prophets, 100 prophets in the cave. And those prophets also were still alive. "I alone am left. Oh, woe is me." And he goes on to say, "And they seek to take my life." Well, let me ask you a question. When did the she become they? There was only one person at this point that was seeking his life. It was Jezebel. And as I said, the threat of the queen was a very real threat given her past actions in putting the prophets to death. But she was the only one. It wasn't all of Israel at this point that was seeking the prophet's life. He had just been victorious on Mount Carmel. God had set the fire that consumed the altar to prove that this was God's prophet. And that the God that that prophet worshipped and served was indeed the true and living God. Fire had come and consumed the altar. And what was on the altar? God had vindicated himself and vindicated his prophet on that occasion. And so, what happened after that? You remember? The people of Israel, those who were gathered there on Mount Carmel, they took the 450 prophets of Baal and they put them to death. Elijah was probably at this point fairly popular, like Jesus was popular when he was healing the sick, when he was casting out demons, when he was raising the dead. And so you might remember that oftentimes the Pharisees and the Sadducees wanted to lay hands on him and put him to death, but they didn't because they feared the people. It wasn't really that these people were true worshipers of God. They would prove themselves not to be. But at least at this point, Jesus was fairly popular now, I think, in Israel because of what had taken place on Mount Carmel, that Elijah was well known and fairly popular, so that they weren't seeking his life. It wasn't they. It was she. We are reminded by James that Elijah is a man of like passions, a man like us. And we see that here, do we not? Because what he is guilty of in his response is what sometimes we are guilty of when our circumstances are not what we want them to be, when we feel like that all is lost and there is no hope. We think that we are the only ones who have ever gone through such a time as this. And we exaggerate our circumstances. Now, I've done some marital counseling during my time here. Usually, when people come for counseling, it's the woman. The husband is absent. And when the wife comes by herself, all the blame for this bad marriage is laid at the husband's feet. And she says, he never, or he always. And I always ask the question, really? He never? He always? Well, but that's what we do. That's what we do when we are disappointed. We exaggerate our problem. And that's what Elijah was doing here. He was exaggerating. But in that cave that the prophet was hiding in, it says the Lord passed by. And if those words sound familiar to you, they should, because we read in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, and the Lord passed by, or the Lord passed before him, that is, before Moses. And when God passed by the cave of the prophet, the effects were dramatic. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. And after the earthquake, a fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. In Exodus 19:18, we read that at Mount Sinai, that Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. You remember, that's when Moses was on the mountain to receive the law of God. Here we see that Elijah is having a similar experience to that of Moses, when Moses was on Mount Sinai. Isn't it interesting that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord was transfigured before the disciples, who was on that mountain? Moses and Elijah. And yet the Scripture says, at least in Elijah's situation, the Lord was not in the wind, but the Lord was not in the earthquake, but the Lord is not in the fire. Now, it is certain that God is the God of the wind, that God is the God of the earthquake, that God is the God of fire. Sometimes God's Spirit is in the wind, rushing and blowing about where it will in all the earth. Sometimes God is in the earthquake, shaking the earth to show His power. Sometimes He is in the fire, as He was at Mount Carmel when the lightning fell from heaven to consume Elijah's altar and sacrifice. But in Elijah's weakness, anything more than a gentle God would have been too much for him. Too much for the weakened prophet to bear. So God reveals Himself in a still, small voice. Some translations read a low whisper. The Hebrew means, it can be read in a calm voice. The Lord doesn't shout at the prophet. The Lord doesn't scream at him. No, he speaks calmly to the prophet in a low whisper. And that is exactly what the discouraged prophet needed at this time, not to be yelled at, not to be strongly rebuked, but to be gently corrected. When Elijah hears the voice, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. So now Elijah is doing what the Lord told him to do in the first place. Now he knows that the Lord is not going to deal with him harshly. Now he knows that the Lord isn't going to do what the prophet requested that he do, namely put him to death. I don't think Elijah ever really wanted to die. He was just exaggerating, feeling sorry for himself. Oh, woe is me. Now Elijah stands before his merciful God, and that small voice again asks, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah answers the same way. What do we learn? Well, we learn that even when God deals with discouragement, sometimes that discouragement isn't immediately overcome. That is often the way it is with those people who are discouraged and in despair, those people who are depressed. That depression, that discouragement lingers, even when they have been dealt with, even when there has been good counsel, even when there has been friendly advice spoken in a kind and gentle way. Well, God asks what he is doing there. Elijah says what he said in that previous time that question was asked. But now the Lord responds by giving him a task. Actually, he gives him three tasks. He's going to anoint the king of Assyria. He's going to anoint the new king of Israel. And he's going to anoint the prophet that is going to take his place. God is, in this case, doing what the incarnate Son of God would do with Peter hundreds of years later. When Peter, in fear, denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ three times when asked by a servant girl that had no such authority as the Queen of Israel had at this time. But when Peter was asked, he was so afraid that he would be found out that he denied Christ three times. And you might remember what Peter did. And Peter too deserted his post, just like Elijah had, in fear, not in faith. Peter gave up that call to be the Lord's disciple and apostle. What did he do? He went back to his old profession. He'd gone fishing. He'd put the sign out. He was gone. But Jesus came. And what did Jesus do? Did the same thing that God did here for Elijah. Asking questions. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And Peter answered, yes. Yes, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And Jesus told him, tend my sheep. Tend my sheep. Feed my lambs. Sometimes the best antidote for depression and for failure is to get busy and to take up what God has called you to do. Elijah is told in verse 17, it shall be that whosoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yeah, Ahab and Jezebel may not have been deposed or put to death after the events on Mount Carmel. Justice had not come to those wicked people, but justice would come. And it did come. But it wouldn't come at that time in Elijah's lifetime. It would come later. Remember the souls of the martyrs under the altar in Revelation chapter 6, crying out to the Lord for vengeance upon their enemies. And what was the answer? Wait. It's going to come. But you have to be patient. You have to wait. And sometimes that's what God says to us in that still small voice. When we want to see Him rise up and put to death, or at least deal with in some dramatic way, those who oppose so strongly His church, those who hate Him, those who deal unkindly with His people. We want God to do something and we want Him to do it now. And God says, no, no, wait. He is the judge of all the earth. And Scripture assures us of that. And He will bring justice. But we must be patient. And in that patience, we must not give up hope. Justice will come. And we can be certain of that, just as Elijah could be certain that it would come. And that nation who remained in apostasy, that nation would be dealt with as well. And what would happen to that nation, the northern kingdom? They would be taken captive by the Assyrians. And so God was going to deal with that wicked king and queen. God was going to deal with His apostate people. But God is saying to the prophet, not now. Now there are a couple of lessons that we can learn. One of them being this. That most often, the most long-lasting and thorough work of God is done in silence and done in secret. That's an important lesson for us to learn, because what we have a tendency to want is for God to do the dramatic. And yet God is content to work secretly and to work silently. Rob Raber notes, and I quote, "Instead," and that is instead of the dramatic things that took place when God passed by Elijah in the cave, "it was a low whisper that the Lord came to Elijah, the striking reversal of expectation. He no doubt had thought, and naturally enough, that after Carmel, there would be more of the same. The Lord would reach down from heaven in some way and smash Jezebel and her remaining prophets to strike fear in the hearts of all Israel, and they would give up on their idolatry. After Carmel, his thinking was, why stop now? But fact is, the Lord is not usually to be found in the dramatic phenomena we all hope for, and so many Christians are convinced it is the Lord's will to provide virtually on cue. Many Christians, alas, spend their lives hoping for and expecting the miraculous and supernatural and sink into discouragement when it does not appear, or when they realize that what they took to be miraculous was nothing of the kind. No, the Lord is found here in 1 Kings 19 and almost everywhere in history in the still, small voice, in the Word of God as it is read and preached, in the witness of believing men and women, in good books that Christians have written, in the life of prayer, in the example of a godly, faithful life lived before others, in the life of a Christian home, and so on. It is very interesting and important to remember that the Lord's disciples in the Gospels also had Elijah's mind about things. The Lord's earthly miracles created a tremendous stir. People were gathering in numbers to be healed. A movement was being created before their very eyes. It never occurred to them that the Lord wouldn't continue to exploit His miracle-working power to bring in the kingdom of God. Why would you not use that power if you had it at your disposal? But early on, already in Mark 1, the Lord told them that, the crowds notwithstanding, the enthusiasm of the people notwithstanding, they were going to leave that place and preach elsewhere. Miracles don't take anyone to heaven, and they don't keep anyone out of hell. It is the truth, the Word of God, that matters. Healing the sick may take an important point at a certain moment in the history of redemption, but it didn't save anyone or give anyone eternal life. It is believing the gospel that does, and only believing the gospel. So in the final analysis, we learn in Mark 1, preaching the word is much more important than miraculous healing of the sick. He goes on to talk about revival and about the great awakening, that great awakening that we would like to see in our day and age and in this country at this time, the great awakening that took place at the preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and others. And we long for that. We want to see that. And when we read about what took place, the dramatic conversions that took place, we long for that same thing to happen in our own day and age. And Rayburn goes on to say this, that many, many more Christians are brought to sturdy Christian faith and fruitful Christian living by the slow, steady influence of a godly home than are brought by sudden conversion. Sudden conversion is wonderful, let there be no doubt about that. But ordinarily, such sudden dramatic entrance into the eternal life occurs only from time to time. It is the low whisper that is the ordinary way forward in the kingdom of God, not the terrific storm that shakes the ground. Not only the slow and steady influence of a Christian family, but even in conversion, even in the case of people coming to faith in Jesus Christ in their adulthood, it is very often the long process of friendship, conversation, example, and hand-picking of fruit. And that's the way that God ordinarily works. Slowly and silently to bring about the most long-lasting and thorough results. But let me remind you that when Elijah was where he wasn't supposed to be, when he was in that cave hiding from Jezebel, not ministering, not being the prophet that God had called him to be, when Elijah was in that place, that God asked him a question that we sometimes perhaps hear God asking of us. What are you doing here, Elijah? Perhaps you're on the computer and you cast your eyes on something you shouldn't be looking at. And you hear that low whisper saying, what are you doing here? And you hear your name. You are reading a book that's nothing but trash. And you hear the low whisper of conscience say to you, what are you doing? We go to places, we do things where we shouldn't be going and shouldn't be doing. And God, in that still small voice, by His Spirit, says to us, what are you doing here? What are you doing here? And the answer should always be, I shouldn't be here. The answer should be, I repent in dust and ashes. The answer should be confession and repentance and new obedience. The last thing that we learn is that the solution to our spiritual depression is often faithful activity. I won't say a whole lot more than that, but do note that when God dealt with the prophet, he gave him further work to do. And this is an encouragement that even in his failure, it should be an encouragement to us to remember in those times when we fail, that God doesn't set us aside. But he calls us to further activity, to further faithfulness, as he called Elijah the prophet. You know what Elijah did? He obeyed. He had obeyed God previously, and God now has restored him, and he continues in obedience. Yeah, there was a hiccup in his life, a hiccup of major proportions. And yet, God dealt so kindly, so graciously, so mercifully with the prophet in restoring him and calling him back to himself. Our God and Heavenly Father is and always will remain to his people the Good Shepherd. And as the Good Shepherd, when that one sheep out of 100 strays, what does the Good Shepherd do? The Good Shepherd goes and brings him back. You see, it's never, ever our situation, our discouragement, our depression, we may feel like puts us in a hopeless situation, but we are never without hope when our trust is in God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the examples like this one of Elijah the prophet, who failed miserably. And yet, Father, you didn't cast him off. You didn't deal with him harshly. You dealt with him gently. You spoke to him in that low whisper. You brought him back to yourself, restored him to ministry. Father, what an encouragement it is to us, because we know that there have been those times in our own lives when we have failed you miserably, when we have been men and women of little faith, when we have been people of fear, even though supposedly our trust is in the Lord God of hosts. And Father, we thank you that you deal so kindly with us and are so patient. And we pray, Father, that knowing these things, that when others are going through discouragement and disappointment, heartache and trial, that we will deal with them in the way that we have been dealt with by you. Help us to deal with them calmly. Help us to be patient. Help us to deal with them in wisdom. And help us, Father, to be those who would be used to encourage and strengthen this brother or sister in Christ. And Father, when that still small voice comes and asks us the question that was asked of Elijah, what are you doing here? That it will prick our hearts and our conscience so that we will leave whatever it is that we are involved in or doing, and we will confess our sin and repent of it, and we'll return to new obedience. Father, we pray that we might learn and take to heart these many lessons from this incident in the prophet's life, and may our trust and hope always be in the Lord our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.